There's little doubt that Britain today is fast becoming a pagan society. We have now sacrificed all the great gains that many of our forefathers won for us. We might be forgiven if we thought that Ridley and Latimer and the others were burnt at the stake for nothing at all. That isn't true, of course. But we might be forgiven for believing that we've sold the pass on all that mattered most in life. Bath Spa University College now offers an MA in cultural astronomy and astrology. Destiny magazine suggests that couples experiencing difficulty in having children should place an egg under their bed and all will be well. Certain other people, otherwise intelligent people, realign their beds to engage some unseen mysterious force. That is the kind of society in which we now live. But let me tell you that our times are no darker than the times in which John lived and wrote this letter. John has in mind certain people who are known as Gnostics. They claimed superior knowledge. They were led by a man named Cerinthus, who taught that because matter was evil, everything in the world made of matter is evil, therefore your body was evil, and therefore God could not possibly invade our world in a human body, and therefore they denied that God had come in the flesh. That's John's great burden. But more than that, because your body was evil and they said your spirit was pure, you could do what you like and it would not affect your spirit. It would remain pure. So John has a big problem with sin and with the denial of Christ, the Lord and Savior. And as is so often the case in the Word of God, he homes right in on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I like John Newton's little line. What think ye of Christ is the test to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. So the first thing we meet here is John's focus, and it's full on the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. John demonstrates that amidst all the confusion of his time and our time, we can build our lives on something that is solid, which will stand the tests of all the ups and downs and twists and turns of this passing life in a fallen world. That which was from the beginning, he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You notice that John cuts right in to his urgent message. There's no greeting. He doesn't say from me to you like Paul often does. He's so urgent that he gets right down to business. And he wants to focus our attention on Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. You see, he's contrasting the darkness that these people were bringing in their moral declension because they said, whatever we do can't affect our spirits. He's wanting to focus our attention on the Christ who came, died on the cross, that we might be washed from our sin and made new in him. I am the light of the world. He that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, when John says that which was from the beginning, is he taking us back to the dawn of creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light, when he created everything out of nothing by his almighty word? Or is he taking us back to the incarnation when he poured his son into this world in a human body? Well, I think the answer is both. Certainly John is taking us back to the beginning, because you remember how he opens his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything that has been made was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of man. So he's taken us back to that dawn of creation. Where do we go in all the confusion of our time? Well, we don't go to our newspapers and say, now what are the stars telling me? We go to the one who made the stars and put them into place. You see the thrust of what he's doing here. But then he's also taking us to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the one who was at the beginning, the Word of God that created everything, is now being poured into a human body that he may walk our planet and meet our deepest needs. When God said, let there be light at the beginning and dawn of our history, he now sends his Son to command the light to shine out of the darkness, to shine into your heart and my heart, to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. His great concern is to bring us face to face with our Lord Jesus Christ, past all the speculations of our time and the wiseacres that appear on our television screens and all the rest of it. And he's homing right in and said, I want you to know the reality of one who can step into your life and change it, turn it around, and lead you through life until one day you exit this life and enter his eternal glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Immortal honors rest on Jesus' head, my God, my portion, and my living bread. In him I live, and upon him cast my care. He saves from death, destruction, and despair. Now let me stop for a moment and ask you, can you say with absolute conviction these words, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That is the focus that John has. Have you ever knelt at his feet and said, my God, I assign my life into your safekeeping through Jesus Christ, your one and only Son? So we pass from his focus full on the person of Christ to his testimony. You see, the evidence for God's intervention in human history is overwhelming because of what these men, Peter, John, Paul, and the others wrote. They're not writing fiction, they're writing their personal experience. We did not follow, says Peter, cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. You can have any of the other world religions, whether it's Islam, Buddhism, or Hinduism, and you don't need to have their leaders. You can have their teaching. But when it comes to the Christian faith, all is lost unless you have the person who is at the heart of it and made it possible. It's not just the ethical teaching of the Bible, it's the one who is behind it and pours himself into every part of it, Christ, the living God. The church, God's people, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So John now appeals to his personal experience. Look at what he says. He uses the three senses that we have, and he explores them. First of all, he says, we have heard him. We've heard him with our ears. We heard him say, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. We heard him when he came into the house of Jairus' daughter and he said, maid, I say unto you, arise. We saw what he did. We actually saw him work this miracle. We saw him when he came to the widow of Nain's son and said, young man, I say to you, arise. We saw him when we came to the grave of Lazarus, that man who'd been dead for 4 days, and he poured his mighty voice into the tomb, and Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot with the grave clothes. And what's more, we heard him preach that famous Sermon on the Mount. Everyone then who hears these words of mine, he said, does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. We heard him teach all that, says John. And more than that, we saw that the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them not as the scribes and the Pharisees, but as one who had authority. And we tell you, we want you to know, we want you to grasp this, that never was a man on earth who talked like this man. And what is more, we heard him not simply during his life before he went to the cross, we heard him after he'd gone to the cross and rose again from the dead. On the evening of the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And John is saying, I heard that. I want you to know without any shadow of doubt, I'm telling you the truth. I heard it. I heard him during his earthly life. I heard him after he was risen from the dead. But he says something more than that. He says, I've seen him. Like Peter and James and Thomas and Matthew, we saw him. We've set our eyes upon him. John actually uses a very interesting word here. He says, we looked upon him. Now, that's no ordinary look. The word behind that means a steady looking, taking in what we've seen. Now, I don't know if you're interested in art at all. I'm not very keen on modern art. It sort of sends you dizzy, doesn't it? I hope I'm not offending anybody here. But I like John Constable. Now, if you look at the painting of John Constable, you'll look at it and you say, yes, that's not bad. That's good. Well, not bad. It's very good. But as you look at it steadily and with concentration, you begin to see things that weren't there to be seen at the first. Have you noticed that? A little boy kneeling down. He's taking water from the stream. Something else over here. Something else over here. Now, John says that's how we looked at Jesus. We concentrated on the picture that was before us. And we began to take in all the details. We saw him like that. You see, this is an eyewitness account. And that's important, isn't it? My father lost his leg at the Battle of Passchendaele Ridge in that dreadful World War I. He had it blown off by a shell that landed and killed two of his comrades and it blew off his leg. But when he came back to this country and was somewhat recovered, he wrote a little booklet which he entitled From Shell Hole to Blighty. Now, Blighty was the expression that they used for coming home. From Shell Hole to Blighty. Now, we treasure that. It's only a little book. You wouldn't publish it. It's a family thing. But we treasure that in the family because that is my father's eyewitness account. He's saying to us now, look, I was there. I want to tell you what it was like. This is how it was. And this is what John is doing here. He's saying, this is how it was. I want you to understand that we saw it all. And we saw more than many people saw. Because, you know, many people saw the Lord Jesus, but never came to faith in him, did they? These men actually saw, and it brought them to kneel before him as their Lord and as their Saviour. And you see, there may be people coming to Netley Christian Fellowship week after week, and you hear about it, but somehow or other, you haven't seen or heard in the way that John is really talking about. Yes, he's bringing before us the facts, but the facts became personal experience. You remember when the disciples came to Caesarea Philippi in the 16th of Matthew's Gospel. Up until then, Jesus had been posing the question, who am I? Most important question, isn't it, in the whole world. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And he'd been raising the dead, he'd been feeding the 5,000, he'd been doing this, that and the other thing. And then he stands back at Caesarea Philippi, and we believe that there was a great rock face behind him into which niches had been cut and effigies of the gods of the past and the present were placed. So that behind him were all these gods that men worshipped. And then he turns the searchlight on his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? Oh, they say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Ah, but he says, who do you say that I am? And immediately Peter came and said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And do you remember what he said? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, the Spirit of God had opened Peter's eyes and the eyes of the others eventually to understand who Jesus was. No wonder Jesus says to us, you must be born again, for unless you are, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a famous occasion recorded in more recent history when Wilberforce, the great reformer, wanted to take William Pitt. I'm not sure whether it was William Pitt the younger or the elder. There were two Pitts, if you study history. But Wilberforce wanted to take Pitt to hear one of the great preachers, evangelical preachers of that era. There was a man named Richard Cecil. He was an Anglican. And Wilberforce just longed to see Pitt converted and brought into the kingdom of God. And he took him along, and Cecil was on form. He was preaching the gospel for all he was worth, pointing to Christ. And after it was all over, Pitt turned to Wilberforce. He said, you know, Wilberforce, I haven't the faintest idea what that man was talking about. You see, he was blind, wasn't he? He needed the light to shine. He needed God to command the light to shine in his heart, to give him the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. You see, that's what a Christian is. He's seen the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus. And it's absolutely revolutionized his whole attitude and outlook on life. But finally, here he says, we touched him, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. We've heard him, we've seen him, we touched him. We were there in the upper room when Thomas, doubting Thomas, was invited by the Lord Jesus to put his hand into the wound prints. And we know that it is true. And what's more, we touched him during his earthly life. He had flesh and blood like us. His heart beat like ours. He was a real man, but he was the God-man who went to the cross and rose again. We heard him say on that cross at the most momentous point in all history, finished! And we knew that the salvation of all who will believe in him was accomplished, and he would never turn a believing, repentant sinner away, but receive him. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John's focus, the Lord Jesus. John's testimony, here was a real man who was the God-man. And finally, John's message, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. John is a witness who is now sent to proclaim what he's witnessed. He has a personal witness to Jesus, but he has to make it known. We proclaim also to you. Having established beyond all doubt the reality and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, he now says, it's my business to make him known. You see, there are no ifs and buts about what John is doing. He has a certain message located and focused in a certain person. We live in what's known as the tolerant age. You mustn't have, you can have an opinion of your own, but your opinion is as good as mine and mine is as good as yours. There's no such thing as absolute truth. You say, well, you believe in Jesus and you believe he was real. I don't, and my witness and my attitude and my stance is just as good as yours. No, says John, there is only one truth. In fact, G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown said, well, of course, I believe some things and therefore, of course, I do not believe other things. It's logic, isn't it? You either believe the truth or you do not believe the truth. And of course, this is the problem we have with, I don't know if you listen to the thought for the day. I usually turn the radio on about 7 in the morning to get the drift of what's going on. John Humphrey's bashing people around and all that sort of thing. But, when you come to the thought for the day part, even if it is an evangelical Christian who is giving that little 2 or 3 minute message, you are guaranteed you have never heard anybody say, Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Because you see, it would be not politically correct to do that. Because if you said that, it would mean Islam is wrong, Buddhism is wrong, Confucius is wrong, all the others are wrong, here's the only way. But John has no such inhibitions. He says, this is the truth, and I'm going to proclaim it. As far as I am able, I'm going to make it known. There are no ifs or buts or doubts about it. Like Paul, I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he's able to guard until that day that which I have entrusted to him. If we are believers, because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, we are called to witness and to proclaim, aren't we? Oh, you might not come up here and proclaim as I'm trying to do this morning. You might not go into the open air and proclaim. But we are proclaimers of the truth that we found in Jesus, if we're believers. But if we're not believers, then we better give attention to what John has said here, because heaven and hell hangs on it, doesn't it? If Jesus is the only way and there's no other way, how are you going to get to heaven if you don't take the way? It's a big question, isn't it? Applies to members that we were praying in the prayer meeting earlier this morning for the members of our families. And I thought through the names of people in my family who do not know yet the Lord Jesus as their Lord and Saviour. Lord, yes, they're praying for my family too, for my brother, for my sister-in-law, and so on and so on, that their eyes may be opened to see. So, note two things as we close. The focus of John's message, the eternal life which was with the Father. That is the message that is center stage. Eternal life. In fact, this letter has been called the letter of eternal life. And John is just saying something very important that we need to grasp. There is only one place to find eternal life. That is in the one who is eternal. Lord, to whom shall we go? They asked when Jesus was here on earth. You have the words of eternal life. We can't go here, there, or anywhere else, because there's only one place to go. You have the words of eternal life. The life of the Eternal One. I think it was Henry Scougal who said, a Christian is someone in whose life is the life of the living God. And that's what we have when we have the Lord Jesus, eternal life in the Son of God. And just in case you think we might be able to get back into paradise by some other means, it's quite clear that as we look into the Bible, you remember how the man was put out of paradise at the dawn of his history, cut off from eternal life, cut off from the life of God in his soul. And we've tried ever since, haven't we, to get back into paradise. Really, that's the story of our age. People trying to get back into paradise by their own means. The politicians say, if you vote for us, you'll have paradise. And somebody sits down and said, if only I had a new husband, it would be heaven on earth. I hope nobody hears like that, but that's what they say. If I had a new car, all would be well. If my bank balance was more robust, it would be heaven on earth. But there's no way back into paradise. God drove out the man at the east of the garden. He placed the cherubim and a flaming sword turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Every time we try to get back into the garden, into paradise, by any other mean, we see a no entry sign. We can't get there. That's the story of our world. Ah, but then if you close your eyes and imagine for a moment, we see a man one day going up to the gates with those angels with their flaming swords, and he gets hold of the swords and they do him to death. And then we realize it's Christ dying on the cross, opening the kingdom of heaven to all who believe. There's a way back to God from the dark powers of sin. There's a door that is open, and you may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, he says. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Way back in the 1970s, apparently, I didn't know it at the time, there was a Swiss girl who came into one of our services in Bournemouth. And she never spoke to me that I can remember. I may have shaken her hand at the door. But apparently that night, she heard God's word. She bowed her head. She invited Jesus to cleanse her from sin and to come into her life. 25 years later, I heard of her. She's in Switzerland through some friends. And she said, I want you to tell him that I came to Christ that night. God had wrought a work in her life. Margaret was changed. Have you been? But notice the concern of his message, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Fellowship among the people of God with the God of the people. There's nothing more wonderful than fellowship with God. I suppose it's the most precious, the most wonderful thing that we can imagine. And of course, the word behind it, koinonia, indicates the most intimate relationship in life, the family relationship, the marriage relationship. And that's why some people who have never ever come to faith in Christ find the fellowship of God's people so lacking in the thrill that God's people find. When I was in Australia, before I was a Christian, a man challenged me on a street corner about my relationship to Christ, invited me to a home where about 30 people were gathered together, reading, studying the Bible, praying, and I cowered away in the corner. I don't belong here. But John says, fellowship is the characteristic of those who belong to the Church of God. And he says, it's the greatest thing in the world. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And when that is true of us, the fellowship of God and his people transcends everything else. We were singing about it earlier in our service. And so he says, that's what brings joy. He uses the word joy. We mustn't suppose, of course, that he means that there'll be no problems in life. We need to examine that word joy. John will be banished to the tiny island in the Aegean Sea, Patmos. But he'll know joy. Because despite all that goes on, he's right with God. The storm may roar without me, my heart may low be laid, but God is round about me. How can I be dislayed? Margaret Opplicker, that Swiss lass to whom I refer, has recently undergone an operation for cancer. And this is what she wrote. I was aware that many people were praying faithfully. There was a plaque on the wall of my room with the words, God says, I'm with you. This became a wonderful reality for me. The Lord carried me through. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Our joy is now as complete as can be in this fallen world if we're in Christ. But what will it be when this life is over? You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. My friends, my Christian friends, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We may live in confused and difficult times, dark times, but Christ is the answer. Have you found him? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet. It's a guide to our path. And we pray that this living word of the living God may become very precious to each one of us here in this building this morning. If there are any here to whom Jesus is not everything, we pray that you'll reveal yourself, Lord, in all your glory, in all your power, to save those who come to God through you. We ask it in your name. Amen.